Remember to pray for Jerry as he leaves tomorrow. He'll be gone for 10 days. And maybe just write it down, make a note to yourself to remember to pray for him. I'm glad to have my cousin, Bob Coddington, and his wife, Janet, with us from Pennsylvania. Bob retired from the pastorate and then was recommissioned as an assistant pastor, at least on a part-time basis. That just goes to prove, Bob, that old pastors never stop ministering. They just know more stories, you know. Bob and Janet, would you just stand? Bob's going to lead us in a benediction later on, but this is Bob and Janet, and we're just happy to have them with us this morning. Well, it says high voltage down here. And one of the elders asked me, you got a high voltage message this morning? What's this about? I think we had some high voltage music. That was wonderful this morning. And we'll try to have a high voltage message too. I'd like to have you find Matthew chapter 7. And we'll look this morning at verses 13 and 14. You know, I humbled myself last Sunday by telling you about my misadventures driving an ice cream truck one summer during my college years. And for those of you who weren't here last Sunday, the short of it is this. I had two accidents with my ice cream truck in the span of 30 minutes. Two fender benders in 30 minutes. Now, my transparency last Sunday inspired a Facebook comment, and it read this way, and I quote, Pastor Dean, if you decide to moonlight as an ice cream truck driver, please give us a call. Sincerely, a local driving school, which will go unnamed. Now tell me, where is mercy in that remark? I fail to see it. Well, you know, in the interest of sharing humiliation and not keeping it all to myself, and with my wife's permission, I want to begin with another story that in no way involved me. It was late summer 1983. Peggy and I were new to Mayfair, still learning our way around town. Our children were 6, 4, and 3. And in conversation with a lady from Mayfair who will also remain anonymous, Peggy heard about a children's clothing store in Grand Blanc. Grand Blanc, got that? And this store happened to have an outstanding sale going on that very week. Now, because Peggy had not yet ventured south of Miller Road, she needed driving instructions. She piled the kids in the car, and she set out. Now, I am guessing, I'm only guessing, but I'm guessing the instructions directed her to stay to the right where 75 and 23 divide. But the jury is still out whether she mistakenly saw I-69 coming and exited right, or was mistakenly told to take I-69. Now, this may never be resolved, and I just think it's wise to let sleeping dogs lie, if you know what I mean. But the fact remains, Peggy exited I-75 and got on I-69 headed east. She proceeded on I-69 while searching for the Grand Blanc Road exit. Now, if you know the area, you can go a long way on I-69 before you find Grand Blanc Road. A long way, if you're with me. With rising concern, she passed one exit after another. But alas, alas, she had been forewarned not to be concerned if it seemed like she had gone a long way. An hour passed. Tension was running high. The kids were running short of patience. And she finally realized she'd taken the wrong route when she saw a sign that read, "Welcome to Canada." Now, that's going a long way in the wrong direction. True story. You know? Just spreading around the humility is what I'm doing. Well, here's something else entirely true. Entirely true. There is a right way and a wrong way to get to heaven from earth. Just as sure as I-69 runs north of Grand Blanc and misses it completely, every way but God's way is guaranteed to miss heaven. And that's not all. Just like I-69 East, every wrong way leads further and further from heaven and ultimately to hell. Now that's the message of Matthew 7, 13 and 14 in a nutshell. Let's read it together. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Let's just pray. Father, we just ask that you would be our teacher by your Spirit, that you would open the eyes of our understanding to this basic but essential truth. And may you receive the glory, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, think with me first of all about the narrow gate. Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate. Now, you know, ancient cities were typically protected by high walls that defined their boundaries and surrounded their precincts. You know, and it's possible, it's just possible that the walls of some Israeli city were in view from the mount where Jesus was speaking. See, Jesus often drew analogies from his surroundings, from situations familiar to his audience. People and their animals would enter through these city walls by means of an assortment of gates. And as you probably know, the old city of Jerusalem, as well as the heavenly city of Revelation, have 12 gates. When Jesus said, enter, he was urging his audience to make a crucial decision. Make it right now. The verb enter is an aorist imperative which demands a definite and specific point in time action. Once again, do it right now. Enter. The door that you entered this morning brought you from the outside of the building to the inside. One moment you were out, the next moment you were in. And in the same way, the kingdom of heaven has a point of entry. It has a gate. And by trusting Jesus Christ to save us, we need only enter this gate one time. We are either in the kingdom or we're outside of it. 150 times the New Testament declares that entrance is attained by personal faith plus nothing. And because salvation is really the work of God, Paul spoke of our entry into the kingdom this way, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so the moment we believe, God brings us in. You know, in one of his seven I Am declarations, Jerry read it a moment ago, Jesus said, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. To enter the narrow gate is the decision to believe and embrace the Lord Jesus. And as Matthew systematically laid out in the opening chapters, the fact that Jesus is Israel's Messiah, the fact that Jesus is the Savior of the world, is proved by his genealogy, by the details of his birth, by his early life, and by the many, many prophecies he fulfilled. We're just about in chapter 8 to see his power. Up to this point in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus described the righteous character, the morality, and the values of those who are citizens of his kingdom. And as we pointed out previously, a key verse is Matthew 5 and verse 20. And there Jesus said, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so here Jesus said that entrance into his kingdom requires something. It requires a righteousness that surpasses, that is greater than that of the most holy men the audience knew. Now suppose for a minute, college students, suppose for a minute that a certain college announced that they would only accept students with a 5.0 grade point average. Not 4.0, 5.0. What Jesus said here had the same impact. The average person must have thought, who then can qualify? Whose righteousness can possibly surpass theirs? Who can be more reverent? Who can be more holy than our teachers? Well, that settles it. We're out. We have no chance. But The Pharisees and the law teachers were fakers. They were hypocrites. They didn't live up to the kingdom standards. They lived by rules they had made up. And their self-righteousness was demolished by the Beatitudes alone. So what did Jesus mean? Did he intend to create guilt and fear, leaving everybody sinful, defeated, and without hope? I think the answer is yes and no. Yes, in the sense that he wanted his audience to know that no one is qualified to enter based on their own efforts and their own performance. But no, his ultimate purpose was not to leave people hopeless, but to point us to the righteousness that can only be received by faith as a gift of God's grace. The righteousness of the Pharisees and the law teachers was based on performance, on rule-keeping, on works. And yet the Bible says clearly, no one can be justified or made right with God on that basis. No one ever has, no one ever will. The law is powerless to correct us, powerless to make us righteous. Rules can only expose our sinfulness. And the good news is that God provided a righteousness, knowing that we could never produce it on our own, by our own best efforts. And this righteousness has nothing to do with what man can do, but it has everything to do with what God has done. Romans 1:16 and 17, Paul wrote, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, from beginning to end. This is a righteousness received by faith." Now in Matthew 22, Jesus compared the requirement for entering his kingdom to a wedding banquet for the son of a great king. Now, when a royal wedding was planned in the ancient East, the king would provide festival clothing for his guests to wear. Now, just imagine adding that expense to the cost of a wedding. I mean, you're going to dress all the guests. This festival clothing represents the righteousness. Listen, the righteousness that God gives us when we believe and embrace his son. Yet to emphasize the absolute necessity of justification by faith, Matthew 22:11-13 presents the impossible situation of a man who enters Christ's kingdom without the righteousness that God provides. Here's what it says. "But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. And then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" You see, this is what the New Testament epistles mean when they talk about putting on Christ. God clothes the believing sinner with the righteousness of his son. And from that moment, when we trust Jesus onward, God no longer sees the tattered filth of our sinfulness, but he sees the beauty of his son's righteousness. In John 10 and verse 9, Jesus said, "I'm the gate. I am the gate." Later in John 14, 6, he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The apostles of the first century understood that God's way of salvation is narrow. It is exclusive. As recorded in Acts 4:12, Peter boldly preached, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Later, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time." You see, when properly understood, the entire Bible presents Jesus as the only entry point by which sinners like us may enter his kingdom. He is the only way. Amen? Secondly, you see the wide gate and the broad road. "For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it." Now, if the narrow gate represents faith in the Lord Jesus, the wide gate represents every other way of salvation. All sorts of entry points and spiritual paths have been imagined and proposed. And I think, you know, one of the biggest lies on record is the one told the Islamic martyr. I mean, because he blows himself up believing seven virgins are waiting for him in heaven. That guy's disappointed, let me tell you. But just as Jesus taught in these verses, every scheme can be reduced to just two. The broad way and the narrow way. Man's ways and God's way. You know, twice in the Proverbs we hear a warning. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. Now, depending on whose count you accept, there are 21 major religions in the world, and there are 33,000 divisions or denominations within those 21 religions. C.S. Lewis said, man is incurably religious, you know. And I think, like people passionate to discover their roots, religion is man's attempt to reconnect with the God who made us in his image and likeness. And you know, a faint but certain knowledge of God is written on the heart of every human being. And God has gone to great lengths to make himself known. He revealed himself through creation. He revealed himself through revelation, the Bible. He revealed himself through incarnation, God actually becoming man and living on earth for 33 years. But you know what Satan has done? The arch enemy of God has muddied the waters. And from the very beginning, he cast doubt on the trustworthiness of God's revelation. He distorted the truth about God. Paul minced no words in tracing the source of all that is false and all that is misleading in the way of religion. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. See, false religion is the work of Satan. The vast assortment of religions proves how successful his efforts have been. And yet, smitten by pride and the spirit of tolerance, the prevailing idea today is that many, if not every, path leads to God. I mean, almost everybody you talk to claim to be on some sort of spiritual journey. And yet the average person views the pursuit of God and eternal life like climbing a mountain. You know, they're convinced it doesn't matter which path you choose because every path leads to the same mountaintop. And so it doesn't matter if your supreme being is Buddha or Confucius or Allah or the God of Israel in the Bible or some personal designer God without a name. And it doesn't matter if you offer sacrifices, live by some legalistic set of rules, follow Jesus, or chant and dance in the woods while smoking pot. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if your sacred book of choice is the Quran or the Book of Mormon or the Bhagavad Gita. Or the Bible. I wish I was exaggerating, but I'm not. I'm not. These many religions and their specific requirements are represented by the wide gate, the broad road. And Jesus said, many enter this way. Rejecting the narrow gate, the majority of people choose this wide gate and this broad road. But let's think a little bit more about the difference between the narrow road and the broad road. Jesus said there's only two roads to choose from. So let's think about the broad road for a moment. As we said, the broad road represents the way of religion. It represents the way of works. Each way that makes up this broad road insists that we must do certain things and not do certain other things to be made right with God. And when the average person is asked, what is required to get into heaven? What's your opinion? They invariably emphasize human responsibility. Well, you know, we must do the best we can. We must, you know, live by the Ten Commandments. We must love others and live by the Golden Rule. We must obey the rules of our religion. We must go to church. We must not harm anybody. We must be generous and kind. We must be sincere. The list goes on and on and on. But all of those things have one thing in common. They all emphasize what we must do. These are things most people believe that they must do to get right and to get in. Yet the Bible reveals several major problems with the broad road. Number one, how can anyone ever be sure they did enough? If entrance into heaven is determined by the good that we've done, weighed against the bad, how can a person ever know if the scales are tipped in their favor or against them? How can they know? The whole question becomes a matter of guesswork. And that's what it boils down to for most people. When asked, you know, okay, what about you? Do you think you will make it into heaven? The answers typically go like this. Well, I hope so. I hope so. Or, you know, no one can know that for sure. Or, I guess I'll find out someday. Yeah, I guess you will. Here's life's most important question, yet only 1 in 100 people are sure of the answer. Jesus invites us to enter right now. The Bible insists we can be sure that we're members of Christ's kingdom. Just enter. Believe in Jesus. Embrace Him. Our Father wants us to be saved, and He wants us to be sure of it. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. But there's no assurance for those who choose the broad way. It's impossible when the doing is up to us. Secondly, if God is moral, as most religions insist He is, how can good things make up for the wrong that we've done? I mean, you know, it doesn't work that way for a lawbreaker. Just imagine what happens when a speeder tries to get off by assuring the officer that he or she drove far below the speed limit the day before. How's that going to work for you? You know? Hey, let me tell you about yesterday, officer. No, I'm sorry, we're interested in today. Suppose a murderer pleads innocence on the basis that, you know, he once gave some money to charity. How's that going to work? Justice demands punishment. Punishment can't be averted by any amount of good works. The Bible declares a day when every human being must stand before God, give account for everything we did, said, and thought. And so those who reject Christ and try to come to God by compensating efforts will find themselves without a covering, without atonement for their sins. Third problem, and this is the big one, it isn't God's way. The broad way is not God's way. Ephesians 2:8-9, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Salvation and entrance into Christ's kingdom is not based on what we did or failed to do, it's based on what God has done. God set heaven's entrance requirement. What is it? Righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And God then met that requirement by providing righteousness as a gift that we can receive by faith in Him. Any theology that does not acknowledge that God is supreme and that God has the right to decide who enters His kingdom and who doesn't is woefully deficient. It isn't God's way. But you know, there's at least one more problem with the broad road. Jesus says it doesn't lead to the destination you're hoping for. It leads to destruction. And He said many are going that way. John MacArthur writes, the broad way is the easy, attractive, inclusive, indulgent, permissive, and self-oriented way. There are few rules, few restrictions, and few requirements. The many include pagans as well as those who are in Christian in name only. It includes atheists as well as religionists, theists as well as humanists, and Jews as well as Gentiles. Every person, regardless of age, background, persuasion, and circumstance, every person who has not come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now here's a case where following the crowd is not just dangerous, but it's fatal. It's fatal. The majority, the crowd, is wrong, and they're headed for ruin. You don't want to follow them. Now, some are teaching today that the punishment and torment of hell is not forever. And you need to know that that is not true. And someday we'll look at that in greater detail. But the destruction spoken of here is not the same as annihilation or extinction. The Greek word apaleia signifies total ruin, total loss. And when Scripture is compared with Scripture, the destiny of the unsaved is not the total loss of being, but the total loss of well-being. And this warning echoes Psalm 1 and verse 6, "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So the broad way represents the many paths that have no power, no ability to lead us to God. And yet, listen, none of them advertise. None of them have a sign over them that says, "This way to hell." They all say, "This way to salvation." And then the small gate and the narrow road. Verse 14, "But small is the gate, narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." In contrast to the wide gate and the broad road, or the ways of man, is the way of God. The gate is small because it represents faith in one single man of history, Jesus Christ. Think of that. Of all the people who have lived throughout all of the eras of history, the redemption plan focuses on one man, Jesus Christ. From the beginning, when the entire race fell and was plunged into the realm of sin and death, God made a promise. He promised he would send a redeemer someday, a champion who would crush the head of the serpent, the devil. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." As time passed, God's promises became increasingly clear and focused. A male child would be born. He would be a descendant of Abraham. He would be a descendant of David. He would be of the tribe of Judah. The time of his birth, his birthplace, and the many circumstances surrounding his coming were announced long beforehand. God is saying through the Old Testament, "He's coming! He's coming! The one I promised you is coming!" And then Jesus came, and all of the promises were fulfilled. Galatians 4, 4, and 5, Paul summarized the significance of Christ's coming. "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." Only one man in all of history has the credentials, has the power to save us. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. You know, I said earlier, after chapter 7, Matthew begins to report the many displays of his power. And so, are we narrow-minded because we believe Jesus is the only way? Absolutely! Yes, when it comes to the way of salvation, we are narrow-minded. Listen to 1 John 2:2. "He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." He. It's all bound up in this historical man sent from heaven, Jesus Christ. But notice, the road is also narrow. The road is narrow. If the gate represents the point of entry or faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, the road represents what? A life of following him. Following him. While salvation is a free gift received by faith, becoming his disciple demands something of us. It demands self-denial. It demands obedience. Matthew 16, 24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If any would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" You see, on this road, there's no room for materialism. There's no room for a consuming passion for money and earthly goods. There's no room for prejudice. There's no room for hatred. There's no room for a merciless, unforgiving spirit. There's no room for self-righteousness. There's no room for judgmentalism. The narrow gate is Jesus, and the narrow road is fleshed out by the life that he lived, the life that he taught. In contrast to the many who choose the broad way, only a few choose the small gate and the narrow road that leads to life. And we know this is true. We know that we are in a minority. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And yet 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says they perish. Why? Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So Jesus is telling us God has opened a way of salvation. His invitation says, whosoever will may come. And yet this way of salvation is not as wide as people imagine it to be, nor is it as inclusive as people prefer it to be. The point of entry is tight and compressed because only one man in all of history can save us, the God-man Jesus. And the path that Jesus calls us to take is narrow and compressed because it's the path of righteousness that he has marked out for us. In fact, you know, you could tighten it down even more than just a path. We're called in the New Testament in 1 Peter to walk in his what? Footsteps. So we're to walk in the footsteps on the right path. So which path have you chosen? Which path have you chosen? Have you believed the testimony of God? Have you believed what God has declared in his word? Have you trusted the Son of God to save you? Now you can make that choice. You can enter through that narrow gate this morning. But you have to do something. You have to repudiate every other way to trust the Lord Jesus alone. John Oxenham, a British poet, put it this way: for every man there openeth a way and ways and a way. And the high soul climbs the highway, and the low soul gropes the low. And in between, on the misty flats, the rest drift to and fro. But to every man there openeth a highway and a low, and every man decideth the way his soul shall go. Let's join our hearts in prayer as we prepare for the Lord's table. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that you've given us. We thank you, Father, for so many who have already trusted Jesus as their Savior. They have entered through the narrow gate. But this morning, we believe there may be some in our midst who have not yet made that decision, not yet expressed that choice to trust Jesus alone. Would you help them by your Spirit that this morning may be the day that they enter the kingdom of God? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you've never trusted Christ, I urge you to do that this morning. Just pray, Lord, I am a sinner. I need a Savior, and I believe Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. I'm trusting him right now. If anybody is willing to pray that, right where you're seated, would you just lift your hand up so that I would know? Anybody at all? I'm trusting Jesus this morning for the first time. Anybody? Anybody? Now, how many would dare put their hand up and say, I've already made that decision, but I need help walking this narrow road? Put your hand up. I've already trusted him, but God, I need your help to walk this narrow road. Yes. And Lord, we thank you that help is available by your precious Holy Spirit and through the truth of your word. So may we be people of the book and people who walk by means of your Spirit. For we pray in your precious and holy name. Amen.